Welcome to our Bible study on Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4, and then skipping to verse 8 through 11. As always, I am assuming that you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not always agree. In addition, because of the way I have chosen to approach this study, even though it's a long study, we will only have a brief period of time at the end when we will look at a few specific words and verses from the passage. During the season of Advent, we are reminded that this passage holds great significance in the life of Jesus. For example, our passage is used by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, as the text of his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. The connection between Jesus and the suffering servant of Isaiah, which I will briefly talk about in a few minutes, is a central association made between Jesus and Old Testament prophecy. As we remember and celebrate Jesus' birth, we also remember his life and ministry, a ministry that had its roots in this passage. If you have a Bible that offers a brief introduction into each book, I would encourage you to read the introduction to Isaiah. For those who do not, I will offer a brief summary. Most scholars do not consider the entire book of Isaiah to be written by the same person or during the same period, a time period that may cover over 200 years. Typically, scholars agree that chapters 1 through 39 were written by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, not Amos, and his active ministry likely occurred from around 742 to 687 BC in Judah and Jerusalem. He was a prophet of the southern kingdom, Judah, at a time when the northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians. He lived during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and, according to Jewish tradition, when Hezekiah's son Manasseh became king and put idols in the Jewish temple, Isaiah spoke against Manasseh, and Manasseh had him killed by fastening him between two planks of wood and sawing him in half, which is possibly referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, though Isaiah is not mentioned by name. Beginning with chapter 40, the book of Isaiah shifts from telling the story of Judah's life during the reign of Hezekiah around 701 BC to telling the story of how the exiles came to make the return to Israel after the edict of Cyrus of Persia granted them release from Babylon around 530 BC. The changes in the literary style, historical background, and theological emphases show that chapters 40 through 66 were written later and is sometimes referred to as Second Isaiah, but it is never recorded that way. Further, some scholars see another change in chapters 55 through 66, which is sometimes referred to as Third Isaiah, though again, it is never recorded that way. Our passage comes from this final section. Our passage is associated with the four passages in Isaiah, which are frequently called servant songs. We see these at chapter 42, verse 1 and following, chapter 49, verse 1 and following, chapter 50, verse 4 and following, and chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12, because they refer to the servant of the Lord. There are resonances, especially between our passage in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. The New Testament associates Jesus with this servant figure of Isaiah, And we see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, and in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 through 20. Also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. And of course, in the passage I referred to earlier, in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 30. Isaiah was one of the most popular books of the Old Testament at the beginning of the life of Jesus. It is the Old Testament book quoted most frequently in the New Testament, but its popularity did not begin in Christian times. Two nearly intact copies of Isaiah are the best preserved documents to be recovered from the Dead Sea Caves of Qumran. Knowing of the existence of these scrolls also allows us to picture more vividly the scene described in Luke chapter 4, in which Jesus stands to read Isaiah 61 from a scroll of the prophet in the synagogue in Nazareth. The message communicated by that scene is clearly the portrayal of Jesus in the role of both the chosen prophet and the promised Messiah. Starkly different from chapters 1 through 39, which are filled with words of judgment and warning, chapters 40 through 66 are filled with words of promise and hope. The people of Judah had been in oppressive captivity for many years, ever since forces of the Babylon Empire under Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. But then, after Cyrus of Persia defeated Babylon on October the 29th, 539 BC, the exiles were allowed to return home to Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the city was allowed to begin. But the historical context is the dashed hopes of the earliest returnees from the Babylonian exile. All is not as the returnees have imagined and hoped it would be. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 describes this keen disappointment felt by those returnees after their attempts to rebuild the city and the temple in 515 BC had resulted in a paltry imitation of their memories of the grandeur of the place. Quote, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing?" End quote. It is likely that none of those who returned had ever seen the first temple of Solomon, since Israel had been in Babylon for at least 50 years. However, those who had seen it had certainly filled the ears of their children with its wonders and had instilled in them the surging desire to return to the holy place and rebuild what Nebuchadnezzar and his troops had destroyed. Reality had not begun to match their fervent desires. Chapters 40 through 55 contain inspiring words designed to encourage the exiles to return, which was a harder sell than we might imagine. Trekking through the desert, when one had spent some 48 years getting comfortable in Babylon, was not many Israelites' idea of a good time. Yet, in some ways, this exilic exile generation, bruised and battered by the exile, sees the possibility that through this suffering they have received forgiveness that would make restoration possible for all future Israelites. Their thinking was that because they endured the exile, the sins of Israel were erased, and return was made possible. We can see this in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, in chapter 42, verses 1 through 25, in chapter 44, verses 1 through 8 and 21 through 28, in chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. The last section of Isaiah, chapters 56 through 66, is seen by some to be a new section because new themes are introduced, and many of the most notable themes from chapters 40 through 55 are missing, including the theme of the servant. Chapter 61 does play on the themes in chapter 40 through 55, but it does so without claiming them directly. The great challenge of this later time period was to accomplish the difficult task of reconstituting the nation, rebuilding her cities, and reconstructing the temple. These things did not happen overnight. For years, they did not happen at all. All we have to do is read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai to see how long and hard this process was. For those who, like Haggai's listeners, despair the new generations matching the industry and the piety of the builders of Israel's golden age, as in Haggai 2, verse 3, the prophet promises that the voice of God's servant is still there to advise them, and the authority of God's Messiah, God's anointed one, can still be heard to give the official pronouncement of their eventual triumph. And now to some specific notes about our passage. We're going to look at chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God. The Hebrew word is ruach and has several meanings, including the spirit or breath of the Lord. One may recall the first chapter of Genesis, in which the spirit or breath of God hovered over the waters at creation. One way to interpret these verses in the book of Isaiah is to see it as out of the chaos of destruction and exile, the Lord will create something new. Continuing with chapter 61, verse 1, upon me. The me is never really identified, and it can mean the prophet, the servant, or, because Jesus used it, it could be a reference to him. But trying to identify the speaker is not really the point. The point is the mission, the content of the message he is to deliver. In 61 verse 1, continuing, anointed. The Hebrew word is mashach, from the Hebrew mishach, from which we get Messiah. And arises from the ritual when olive oil was poured over the head of the king, as in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, or the priest, as in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, or the prophet Elisha, as in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, and can also refer to someone appointed to a special task, that we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. An important feature of the Hebrew text is not clear in most English translations. The anointing is not just for one action, to preach good news. It is the basis for the presence of God that enables all of the actions listed in this passage. God has commissioned the speaker for a special task, anointed, and therefore has provided his enabling presence, his spirit, to do it. In the Hebrew, he has sent me is the main verb controlling all of the speaker's action. This emphasizes that God has commissioned the entire message. Continuing with verse 1, poor or afflicted. The Hebrew word actually has a variety of meanings in different contexts. It can mean poor, afflicted, humble, weak, needy, oppressed. The idea is not just that a person is economically poor, but they are powerless in their circumstances to do anything about their condition. Verse 1 continuing, release from darkness for the prisoners, or an opening for those bound. It's a difficult phrase in Hebrew because of a scribal error in the text. Scholars have reconstructed it to read, "An opening for those bound," because "from darkness" is not in the Hebrew. The NIV added it because the word translated "release" means "open the eyes," as in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, reads "those blind" instead of "those bound." Finally, we get to verse 2, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Many scholars believe that because of the events mentioned along with the phrase "year of the Lord's favor," the good tidings for the oppressed, the liberty for captives, the release for prisoners, what is being spoken of is the Jubilee year, variously described in Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 15, in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. Although these chapters describe a year of release, they don't all contain the same regulations. Exodus and Deuteronomy call for the release of indentured servants in the seventh year, as well as the fallowing of the land. Leviticus has slightly different rules about both of these things, and leaving servants indentured for what looks like 50 years. Deuteronomy adds the innovation of remission of debts, and Leviticus mentions the return of property to its original owner. Prisoners are not mentioned in any of these passages. If there is a reference to the Jubilee here, though, it is not especially specific. Perhaps we are to understand simply the will of God to liberate and redeem captive Israel, and not try to connect it to a specific legal custom. In verse 3, "to give them a garland." Here the poetry of the passage describes this restoration in quite a clever way at times. For instance, the word for the ashes, which will be transformed into a garland, is made by rearranging the Hebrew letters in the word for garland. For garland, it would be like RP apostrophe R, and ashes, which would be the apostrophe and then the PR. See how clever that is? In verse 4, "to build up," this verse repeats the familiar theme of rebuilding the cities of Judah following the exile that we see in chapter 45, verse 13, chapter 58, verse 12, and chapter 60, verse 10. "Long devastated and for generations" emphasizes the long time, probably almost 100 years, since the first exiles had returned home. The length of time it took for the returned exiles to get the rebuilding of the nation underway disturbed Nehemiah, as well as other post-exilic prophets, and you see that in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. We jump to verse 8, "love justice." God bringing justice to the world is central to the book of Isaiah, from chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, to chapter 42, verse 1 through 4, and other places. This statement is a fundamental Old Testament affirmation about the nature of God. We even see it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Because justice is important to God, it is also the responsibility of God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 through 20, and in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. To verse 9, this verse expresses the status of the people of God in the world. The phrase "light to the nations" is used in chapter 42, verse 6, but it expresses the idea throughout the book of Isaiah. Finally, chapter 61, verses 10 through 11, the chapter closes with a short psalm of thanksgiving. The speaker rejoices for God's message, God's active presence, and the renewal of the people's mission before all nations. in conclusion, this new status of the people of God, restored and blessed in a newly rebuilt land, is only the beginning. But at least it is a beginning. As to us, we have come to our ending for this week's study. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.